Matthew 28, the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 28, we'll look at the last few verses here. We have looked at these verses and not that long ago, as far as that goes, back several months when we looked at the Fishers of Men series. But we look at them in relationship to the marks of a true disciple this morning. So some of what we'll hear will be somewhat repetitive, but again, repetition's best educator, and these are important things for us to understand in relationship to our discipleship. Matthew 28, verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now, if you want to, there are three other occasions in the New Testament that the Great Commission is given. Mark 16, 15, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature." Luke 24, 47, we had to learn all these in Bible college first year. In fact, we had to write these all out in order to graduate 3 years later. Luke 24, 47, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." John 20, 21. John 20 and verse 21. Jesus speaking again, "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." What we didn't see in Acts chapter 24 was that the next verse, Jesus said, "Tarry ye in Jerusalem till the promise of the Father be fulfilled." The fulfillment of that promise just a little bit later was in Acts 1:8, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth." We call those four or five verses, depending on how you want to designate them, as the Great Commission. But the primary text for that is Matthew 28, one of the last things Jesus said before he ascended back to the Father to the apostles was to go. The commission of the disciple, what a disciple is sent to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, I pray you'll help me to be clear and understandable, that what is said this morning will be from your word, not man's opinion, not my opinion, not someone else's opinion, but what you gave us to do. Help us to understand it in relation to our life today, to our society, to our culture, what we're supposed to do. We spent some weeks on it a while ago on how to do it. Father, I pray that this occasion, at the end of the Gospels, that we'll see Jesus' heart for the lost. And in some way, in some capacity, that we'll gain a portion of that desire to see the lost come to Christ. Speak to every heart, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past several weeks, we've been studying this series on the marks of a true disciple. We've seen the call of the disciple, the cost of being a disciple, the continuance of the disciple out of John 14, abides in his word, the love of the disciple, the overarching mark of a true disciple is love for the brethren, love for one another, the character of the disciple, being spirit-filled, and then 2 weeks ago, the conduct of the disciple, how that life is to be lived out daily. Each of these show us what a disciple is. Now we come to the passage that shows us what a disciple does. We're not only those who follow Christ. We're not only those who are changed by Christ. We are ones sent by Christ. Now there is a fair amount of debate right now, and has been for the last few years, over whether the Great Commission is something we're to follow today. There seems to be a movement, even among those in churches like ours that feel that the going into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature was a designated time issue, that when the apostles did that, Acts chapter 9 shows us that they were scattered everywhere preaching the gospel. And it wasn't just the apostles, though. That's the way most of the time it's taught. But in Acts chapter 9, it wasn't the disciples that went everywhere preaching the gospel. It was the church was scattered everywhere preaching the gospel. So comparing Scripture with Scripture, the Great Commission is not just for the 12 apostles. It was for every disciple of Christ down through the ages. It seems like there's only a handful of people that follow this mandate today because it's hard. It's not an easy thing to do. It's challenging. It's going to bring us mocking. It's going to bring us ridicule. It's going to bring us, maybe in some cases, physical persecution. But we're still commanded to do it. It's possible to study discipleship in such a way that it becomes inward focused. And so for the last few weeks, I think six at least, this will be the seventh message in this series, we've looked at the inward focus. And we can get so concerned about our walk, and we should be. I don't want to minimize the importance of our walk. We can get so concerned about our growth. And again, I don't want to minimize that. The reason you're here this morning is so that we grow more, so that we become better equipped. That's the purpose of the church. We get so concerned about our fellowship and our the building of those friendships and relationships of other believers, and that's necessary. It's important. But if we stop there, we miss a critical part of what it means to follow Christ. The one who calls us, the one who changes us, the one who teaches us to walk and helps us to grow, also sends us. That's what we find in this passage. These aren't casual words. They weren't just, oh, I don't have anything better to say, or if you care to follow, or if you care to want to do this, you might think about telling others of who I am. They're not temporary either. I already touched on that. These didn't end when Jesus ascended back to heaven. These didn't end when the apostles gave their lives for the sake of Christ. Every generation of every church, of churches down through the ages have been given the same mandate, the same commission to take the gospel to the world. We find in verse 18, this is a command that is authorized. All power, Jesus said, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Before the Lord tells us told his apostles and tells us as his disciples what to do, he establishes who he is and the right he has to tell us what to do. I find in our generation, and I'm speaking of my generation and maybe our kids, I don't know, but I know in our generation, and maybe even the one that was ahead of us, it seemed like there was this tendency to use the principle of nobody's going to tell me what to do. I can remember even when I was in Bible college in the early 80s that was a mantra of some, even in churches. Unfortunately, that hadn't gotten any better. No one likes to be told what to do. I learned that when I was a kid. I sure didn't. My dad would tell me something and I'd mumble and grumble, and it was amazing how good Dad's hearing was. I mean, he always said he was hard of hearing, couldn't hear people talk, but it is amazing how keen he was to hear when I would grumble. And I did, too often. I'd mumble under my breath, and you know, I always thought I could outrun my dad. That didn't usually work. Maybe there was a time where I could, but I'd learned by then as pointless because I had to go home. And he said, I'm not going to chase you down. You'll be back. You know, we might grumble about what God wants us to do, but that doesn't negate the fact that he has the authority to tell us what to do. We find his power is declared, all power. The word for power here isn't the one we normally would see. The verse I quoted in Acts 1 verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost come upon you. After we're saved, at the moment we're saved, actually, we're given power. That word for power is the word where we get our word dynamite from. It's a transliterated word out of Greek into English. This one is the word used for authority, most often for government authority. But keep in mind, back then, even though Rome had a Senate, it was basically a dictatorship ruled by the emperor, who was worshipped as a god. And what he said went. His power was absolute. That's the word for power here. He has the right to rule. He has the right to command. He has sovereign authority. It's his. He said all power. The idea here is there's no limitation to it. There is no exception to it. And even though the devil would like to think otherwise, there's no authority that rivals his power. Jesus said in John 17, verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Power over all flesh. Notice it says in heaven and in earth. The scope of his authority is universal. There's no place in all of creation and even outside of creation that he does not have absolute sovereign authority. There is no one greater. He's more powerful and in authority over all angels, all powers, all the spiritual realms, as they're called, on earth, over nations, over rulers, over all mankind. The devil wants to convince people that there is no God. And he's got them convinced if there is no God, then there is no authority greater than man. And I don't know if you remember back in the day, even I don't know if communism is still this way, but I know back during the days of the Iron Curtain, as it was called, one of the scenes you would see is people with their fist raised in defiance to God. Go back a few years in our country and look at the riots that took place, and you'll see the same defiance of God. They say they're not defying God, they're defying government. No, they're not. Because the governments that be, the powers that be, are ordained of God. He has absolute authority. Was given unto him. It's given unto him by the Father while he was here on earth and earthly in human form. This points to his authority as the mediator between God and man, as the risen Christ. Having completed the work of redemption, the buying back of mankind because of sin, having conquered sin and death, he now speaks as the risen, exalted Lord. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7, if you would. We'll read two verses out of the Old Testament prophetical book of Daniel. We know a lot about Daniel. He's one of the most celebrated figures in the Old Testament. The book of Daniel is much studied today, is much taught today, and should be. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. The power that Jesus had, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. He said in verse 14 or 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, I know that's talking in greater portion to the millennial reign of Christ when he comes to establish his kingdom on earth after the tribulation. But when Jesus stood before those apostles before he ascended back to heaven, that was part of his message. If you remember the Olivet Discourse recorded for us in Matthew 24 and 25, that was all about what was to come after this age is over. The same authority that will sit on the throne during the thousand-year reign is the same authority that's giving the disciples and by extension us today the great commission to go ye into all the world, preach the gospel. So then we come to verse 19 back in our text, Matthew 28. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. the commission that's given. Go and preach. Go ye and teach all nations. Because Christ has all authority, therefore we are to go. We go under His authority, not our own. We go with His message, not our own. We go in His name, not our own. It doesn't matter what we think. It doesn't matter what our opinion is. It matters what God said. It's His message. We don't tell people, we shouldn't tell people what we think the Bible says. We should tell people what it actually says. Faith cometh by hearing. The Apostle Paul told the church at Rome, Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If we just tell people stories without ever giving them the actual words of Scripture, we do them a disservice. If I were to get up and preach a message, and I were to read a verse and close my Bible and never come back to the Bible at all, there will be no value in what I have to say when it comes to authority. It's not man that has the authority. It's God that has the authority. And He's equipped us. He's empowered us because He has the authority to go. To ignore the commission is not simply to neglect a duty. It's to disregard the authority of Christ Himself. So not giving the gospel out is to disregard who Jesus is. He said, go ye. The idea here is kind of obvious, but it means to go out. It means to move forward. You can't be stagnant. You can't stand still. And I know the psalmist said, be still and know that I am God. And every now and again, God will ask us to stop or stand still. But the idea here is keep moving. Keep going. Some have said this isn't a call to remain. It's not a call to wait. It's a call to go. Every disciple is to live with a going mindset. 4 or 5 times, Jesus gave the same command for us to go. Then it says we're to teach. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. This word for teach is a different word in the original language than is the one in verse 20 for teaching. Quite often you'll hear people explain this means to make disciples. In fact, that's how it's often translated. It's actually a derivative of the word for disciple. That's why they say it's that. But the reason that the translators translated it teach is because that's what we're to do with the gospel. We're to teach the lost who Jesus is. We're to teach the lost what Jesus did for them. It's more than just telling them. It's more than just giving them a gospel tract. Now, let me say something here. Quite often, that's the tool that God uses to either plant the seed or to be the final message that person that's heard the gospel before uses, that God uses for that person to become a Christian. I've seen both sides of that. But there's a teaching mechanism involved in making a disciple. This is more than sharing information or producing a response. It's bringing people into a life of following Christ. In other words, the goal is disciples, not just decisions, not just professions, not just an outward response. The goal is disciples. All nations. It's a universal call. It's not limited to one place. It's not limited to one people. Sometimes we think that the only people that are committed or that are given the Great Commission, that are given that command, are missionaries. maybe sometimes pastors, but most of the time when we think about this, we think about somebody that goes across a border or across a body of water and takes the gospel to an unknown people group or an unreached people group. That's not it at all. Well, let me back that up. That's part of it. But every born-again child of God has been given the same command. Unfortunately, a lot of times we can't even go across the street. Fear is a terrible thing. The implication for the disciple is it means no believer is without responsibility. No place is outside the reach of the gospel, and no person is beyond the authority of Christ. I made comment during VBS in the teen class this week that, I think it's where it was anyways, that a lot of times the gospel has been removed from our cities, from dangerous places, because it's dangerous. And the very people that need to hear the gospel are the very people that our modern American churches have abandoned for the most part. I'd be too long. Wouldn't have enough voice to tell you the illustrations, personal examples I know of, where the outcome of that, taking the presence of the gospel out of our cities, has had catastrophic results. We have a young couple that we are familiar with that I have no doubt they were called to a fairly violent mission field. And I can remember him saying to me more than once that the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. Over the course of time, as family developed, it seemed in their mind that maybe they had missed the call. They didn't miss the call. They chose to disregard the call. I know people in prison today that should be standing behind a pulpit that chose to disregard the call. We need to be careful that we don't rule out a group of people because of the color of their skin or the nationality of their race or the background of their faith in deciding who should hear the gospel and who shouldn't. Teaching them, or teach all nations, guards against two errors: a Christian that is inward only, and Christianity that is shallow. Then we come to the last part of verse 19, or the middle part of verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. This answers the question as to how that discipleship is identified and expressed. Baptism. Notice the order. Make disciples, teach them, then baptize them, and then instruct them in Scripture. Baptism follows discipleship. It doesn't produce it. Baptism does not save. My dad used to say quite often that if a lost man gets saved, all it does is make him wet. There is no salvation in the water of a baptistry, or in the pond, or in the creek, or in the river, or wherever else baptisms take place. Baptism is a public expression of an inward faith. It's public identification with Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Let me read you two verses out of Romans chapter 6. It's a testimony of salvation. Romans 6, verse 3 says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death." And here's the picture. It's a picture of our salvation. that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. The reason we baptize by immersion is because it's the biblical mandate. It's the biblical way. The reason we do it like we do it is because of the picture it portrays. When I got baptized, I was placed under the water, buried with him in baptism. When I came back up out of the water, I was raised again to walk in newness of life with him. Nothing happened in transforming me when I went down and came back up. It was to testify to the world that I was a Christian. Now, in America, it doesn't mean anything, really. It doesn't mean much, because it does mean something. But it's not as critical here to be baptized. It's almost what's expected, even by the lost, it's kind of expected. Most of the time, it identifies us with a church. That's not the point of baptism, is to identify us with Christ. But you go into some countries where it's against the law to be a Christian, where you'll give your life, where it's a capital crime to be a Christian, it's far more serious for them to be baptized. And as near as I understand it from those that I've heard testimony from personally, it's a big deal when someone there gets baptized. They don't keep it quiet. They don't do it in secret. They put it on display for anybody that wants to know and wants to see, knowing that they may not live the day out. And tens of thousands of believers are martyred every year, if not hundreds of thousands, for their testimony anchored by baptism. It does not save, but it is the first act of obedience in the life of a disciple. It's the first step of true biblical discipleship. In the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, to be baptized in the name of means to be identified with the authority and the reality of the triune God. We call him the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This shows that salvation is the work of the Father, accomplished through the Son and applied by the Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead involved in our salvation. Baptism is not private. It's a physical, public act. Jesus said, recorded in Matthew 10:32, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven." He said, if we're not willing to confess him before men, then he's not going to confess us before the Father. We do that at baptism. That's the public expression. Romans 10 tells us, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made known unto salvation. The prayer we prayed for salvation did not save us. It's the belief in the heart that saved us. The mouth, the confession of the mouth, is not the sinner's prayer, as we call it. It's first expressed most often in baptism. When the candidate for baptism is asked, have you put your faith and trust in Christ? Are you a Christian? Are you born again? However way the term is used, when they publicly say, yes, I am, or yes, I have, that's the public confession with the mouth. Now, it's not necessary that we all agree on that. I understand there's differences of opinion, and that's okay. But I've met too many that are relying on a prayer rather than a heart change of faith. Verse 20 in our text, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. The commission doesn't end with going. It doesn't end with baptism. It continues with teaching them. The idea here of teaching them, it's an ongoing, continual process. It has the idea of systematic, ongoing instruction in the Word of God. It's more than just church. It's more than just Sunday school. It's more than just vacation Bible school. This is a lifelong process. One, we should never stop learning. Something I've told every group of young people I've ever had the opportunity to give any kind of instruction to, never stop learning. But that's true of every adult as well as every child in this room. Doesn't matter how old or how young we are. We should always be learning, and especially things of the Bible. If you feel that you have reached a plateau and there's nothing more to learn, you've missed something along the way. Notice what it says, teaching them to observe. The goal isn't just knowledge and information. The goal is obedience. To observe here means to keep or to practice. It means to live out. The Apostle Paul told the church at Philippi to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That means to outwork. That's the word observe, the principle behind the word observe, the idea of obedience. This is the difference between hearing truth and obeying truth. Remember what James said? James 1:22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Deceiving your own selves. Too often we think it's enough just to go to church, just to hear a message, and never do anything with it. Or never care to learn anything more on our own, or never care to do what God wants us to do. A disciple is not simply one who knows what Christ said, but one who lives what Christ commanded. Observe to do all things whatsoever I've commanded you. This includes the fun things, the easy things, the good things, but it also includes the hard things. Hence, go ye into all the world. Go ye and teach all nations. That's not going to be easy. They knew it wouldn't be easy. Jesus told them it wouldn't be easy. Jesus told them they'd probably die for their faith. They knew that going in. Hard commands. Those searching commands. Those that kind of bother us. Those that convict us. Commands that confront our will. That make us think about the choices that we make. A true disciple doesn't pick and choose what to obey. We just obey. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's pretty simple. It's pretty simple. There are many who hear the gospel, make a profession, and even follow outwardly for a time, but they're never truly taught to observe all things. That's learned behavior, by the way. And it's up to the teacher to do the teaching. It's up to us to make disciples. Discipleship must lead to a life shaped by the word of Christ. Every disciple is both a learner and, in time, a teacher. You don't need to turn to it. 2 Timothy 2:2, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, one of the last things he wrote to him, he said, in the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. If this part of the commission is ignored, then true biblical converts will remain immature. Truth will remain shallow. And disciples and the discipleship will remain incomplete. We're to do more than just get them to make a profession. We're to teach them. And lo, Jesus said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The word lo here is often, sometimes misapplied, misunderstood. But it means to draw attention to. It's as if the Lord is saying, don't miss this. Don't skip this. pay attention. Before they go, they must understand that they will not go alone. And lo, I am with you. The one who has all authority, the one who gave the command, is the one who goes with his people. He's not going to leave us alone. He'll always be there going with us. As he told Moses, recorded both in the Old and New Testament, Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The disciple is never sent away from Christ. He's sent with Christ, someone once said. Always. This means all time, at all times, in every situation, without interruption. There's never a time when the Lord is not with us. And particularly, there's never a time where we're telling others of Christ and trying to do our best to disciple them where He is not with us. Even unto the end of the world. This extends beyond the apostles. This is how we know it wasn't just for them. This is a promise that reached forward to every generation that was to follow until the last person saved. It's to every disciple, and it is the ongoing work of the church. At least it should be. As long as the commission remains, His presence remains. That's the promise. That's the beauty. This removes both fear and excuse. Fear, because we're not alone. Excuse, because we're able and empowered. So we need not fear. And we have no excuse. So basically, the reason we don't do more is we simply don't want to. And these final words of the Lord Jesus, we're not simply given a suggestion. We're given a commission. A command authority, authorized by His authority, a mission given to His disciples, a conversion declared through baptism, a continuation required through obedience, and a confidence assured by His presence. So the question shouldn't be, do I understand the commission? It's pretty simple. The question is, are we obeying it? Am I living with a sense that I am sent? Are we seeking to make disciples or simply living for ourselves? Are we investing in others so they might follow Christ? This is not a command for the few, for the full-time Christian worker, or those who have the gift of evangelism. This is the responsibility of every true disciple. But before you can be sent, you must come. And even though the message of this text was given to the apostles who had already come to Christ, the gospel is still there because that's what we go with. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, the most important thing you can hear today is it's time to come to Him. To turn from sin and repentance, ask forgiveness, and place your faith in the shed blood of Christ. And the promise of Scripture is clear. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Go and teach. Let's pray.